because Josh already had you standing. See, we're creatures of habit. Okay, so starting at verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, here's what Paul writes. He writes, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just ask that you would be with us this morning, God, as we dive into your word. It's only three verses, but it's in the context of a whole letter, Lord. And we pray that just the whole thing will stand out to us, God, and that we would see what it is that you have for us in this text, that you would illuminate it, that you would just grant us eyes to see, given that we are the spiritual people that you have made that can understand spiritual things of your word. Please, as we dive into this text, Lord, just write this word on our heart. Have us be convicted where we need to, and that we would be encouraged where we need to. And God, I just pray that you would preach through me, that you would remove me from this, and it would be you and your power and your word going forth to change all of us. And we pray these things to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. All right, please have a seat. In the Old Testament book of Haggai, the Lord God, through the prophet, gave a very interesting challenge to the people of Israel. And I'm going to read Haggai 1:7 real quick, because this challenge still stands. Here's what God said. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That's the challenge. Consider your ways. See, the people of Israel, they planted seeds, yet they harvested very little. They ate, but they never had enough. They made clothes, but not enough to be warm, according to chapter 1 of Haggai. They made money, but it was like their bag had a hole in it. They weren't able to hold on to any of their money. They couldn't save any of it. And yet these people went on, and they kept doing the same things day in and day out, hoping things would improve, but nothing improved. So then God sends this prophet to them who tells them, consider your ways. And it turns out they weren't considering their ways, because they were violating what the word of God had actually said. You see, in the old covenant that God made with Israel, he promised that if they followed his law and worshiped him and put him first, that he would bless them beyond belief. Okay? They would have more food than they know what to do with. They would have more wealth than all the surrounding nations. But if they did not obey, God would withhold those blessings from them until they repented and obeyed. Well, at this point, they're back in the Holy Land after being exiled. They're trying to get life back to normal, but they've refused to rebuild the temple of God. And in the Old Testament, you can't worship God under the Old Covenant without that temple. So these guys are thinking they could just live life like normal, but not worship God the right way. And so God withheld all their blessings. He then sends a prophet that says, consider your ways. Just maybe, if you consider your ways, you will realize that you're doing something wrong and you'll repent. And the book had its effect. They did realize they were doing something wrong and they repented. Now, what's this have to do with us? Well, the church does not have a land covenant with God. Okay, so we're not in the same type of covenant where if we obey in this land, God is going to bless us with food and wealth. It's not like that. That's how it was in the old covenant for Israel. But the church is in a covenant with God nevertheless. In fact, we are in a better covenant called the new covenant, right? And because we are in a covenant with God, there are certain things that we are supposed to be doing, just like there were certain things that Israel was supposed to be doing. And more importantly than that, we are supposed to be people who know God and know God's word. And we are to hold fast to God's wisdom. When we rebel against this, when we rebel against his word and rebel against his wisdom, then things start to fall apart. So if a church is messed up and all you see is sin everywhere in a church, then it's right to say, consider your ways. And when an individual Christian's life is messed up, whether it be from sexual immorality, immodest dressing, unbiblical thinking, unbiblical parenting, a failing marriage, or whatever else it might be, it's fair to say to that person in love, consider your ways. Why are things falling apart? Why are they falling apart for you? See, in all of these circumstances, whether it's corporate or individual, the problem is always the same. It stems from believers thinking like the world. It stems from the saved thinking and acting like those who are not saved. Ultimately, it stems from spiritual people acting like natural people. And last time I explained what that meant from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What it comes down to is it's characterized by people who don't know the word of God. They have not graduated beyond spiritual milk. So, if there are many difficulties in your life right now, I say from here, consider your ways. I think our text this morning will help us all consider our ways. See, if your life is out of order, then it's fair to ask yourself, am I a worldly person? And if our church is out of order, it's fair to ask, are we, as a church, living like worldly people? Now, I'm not saying this is true of us, but I bring this up because it was true of the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth was a church that was completely out of order, and it's because they were living like worldly people. And what happened to them will happen to us if we do the same. It's that simple. So Paul writes this entire letter to them to correct them of these things. And in our verses, just three verses this morning, he nails the root of their problems down far more precisely than he has done in the previous verses. I think he nailed it down in chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Well, now in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, he nails it down even more. So what's the point of all this? The point of the text, and really the point of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, is this. It's that worldliness in your life and in your church will wreck both your life and your church. That's what it's all about. Worldliness in your life and in your church will wreck both your life and the church. And so the question is, how can I tell if I'm being worldly? How can I tell if my church is being worldly? It's real simple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul identifies two characteristics of worldliness. The first is a substandard understanding of Scripture. Okay? If you want to find worldliness, you will find someone that doesn't know the Word of God. They have a substandard understanding of Scripture. And then the second characteristic comes from this first one, and it's strife and jealousy. Where you find people who don't understand the word, you also find people who are jealous and have all this strife and selfish ambition. Okay, so the first leads to the second. In fact, this not knowing the Scriptures well leads to every other sin that's mentioned in this letter of 1 Corinthians. So we need to look into this. Now, I think that common sense, it's a common sense proposition that you can't act on what you don't know, right? You can't act on something you have no knowledge on. A couple examples. Occasionally I'll see some teenage boys roughhousing with each other, wrestling, and as they're on the ground grappling, if I were to go up to one of them and say, hey, put him in a Kasakatami position. If he doesn't know what that is, can he do it? Well, he's going to look at me and say, Kasaka, what? And, you know, that'd be it. Okay, but, or another example. Let's say you're driving your car. Breaks down on the side of the road. You call for roadside assistance. You describe the noise your car is making. And they say, oh, this is the worst thing imaginable. It's a transmission problem. Just go ahead, fix it on the side of the road. You'll be fine. Now, do you think you would be able to do that? Well, I know I wouldn't. Maybe some of you are like, yes, I got this giant tool chest in my trunk. I could do anything. But, you know, that's not me. You know, that's definitely not me. So I think we know intrinsically and inherently that you can't do things of which you have no personal knowledge. You can't. You have to have personal knowledge of stuff to be able to do it. So the question is, where am I going with this? Well, I think you'll see in a second. See, the Bible is the Word of God. And I want you to quickly read with me a verse from the Bible about the Bible. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I think every Christian should know this verse. They should know it by heart. And what it says is this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Then verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this verse tells us a lot. It tells us that the Bible is God's very word since it is breathed out by him. And it tells us the Bible serves four purposes in your life. The first purpose is to teach you. It's to teach you about God. It's to teach you about yourself, what you are, and it's to teach you about salvation and all that stuff. Second, it's supposed to reprove you, which just means to rebuke you. When you have sin, whether in action or thought, the Bible rebukes it. Third, it corrects it. Once you've been rebuked of what not to do, it corrects you by telling you what to do. And then the fourth thing the Bible does, which is very important, is it trains you for righteous living. That's the four goals that we find in verse 16, and then the purpose for those goals is found in verse 17. If you look at 17 again, it says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, each of us is supposed to be complete and equipped for every good work that is commanded of us in the whole Bible. And yet, can this happen to people who don't study the Bible? No, because it goes back to you can't act on what you don't know. You can't be equipped for every good work if you don't read or study the Bible. You can't be complete, as this says, if you don't read or study the Bible. Now, you guys often hear from me a lot that my prayer for Sovereign Way Christian Church is that we be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. But if we as a people do not know the Bible, then we can't be biblical people. If we don't know the Bible, we can't do biblical things. We won't know what they are. And if we don't know the Bible, we can't do those biblical things in the biblical way. Instead, we will do them in the world's way. So it is very, very important that we be people as individuals and corporately that know the Word of God. And not knowing the Word of God is precisely what the problem was for the Corinthian church. They were not acting as biblical people doing biblical things in the biblical way. Instead, they were acting like the world. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul begins with one major sin that these guys were dealing with. They were dividing into factions. He quickly rebuked that, but then he hit the pause button because he realized it makes no sense to go after the sins if you don't go after the root of those sins. And so then everything after that was him addressing the root. It all goes back to the fact that these Corinthians had fallen in love with worldly wisdom. And because of that, they started thinking like the world, and they started acting like the world. And listen, brothers, sisters, if you think like the world, you will act like the world. You will do what they do. And so I'd like to demonstrate this with two opposing triangles. The first one is the bad triangle. You don't want to be this triangle, okay? This is the heterodoxy triangle, and I don't know if you could read everything on it, but this is really simple. At the top, it says sinful knowledge, sinful opinions, sinful thinking. Okay, if your head is filled with unbiblical thoughts, knowledge, and opinions, then it will necessarily travel down the left side of that triangle to heteropraxy, which is wrong, sinful practices. If your head is filled with the wrong stuff, you will do the wrong stuff. Okay, you will spiral down into sin. And then as you're spiraling into sin, you move over to the right side of the triangle, and then there are sinful feelings. You start to feel wrong and all that you're doing, and you have wrong feelings all the time. And then they travel right back up. Uh-oh, that arrow's the wrong way. They travel right back up, and I made this myself, so that's embarrassing. It travels right back up, and it reinforces the thoughts again. So if you have the sinful feelings, it reinforces the sinful thoughts, and then this turns into a big cycle, a downward spiral that just keeps going and going. If you look at somebody who's just deep, deep in sin, this triangle describes their life for some time. Right? And this doesn't just happen to individuals. This happens to whole peoples. If you ever get a chance, read the book of Judges. Judges is this triangle happening to the whole nation of Israel. You know, they filled their heads with idolatry. Then they started doing the idolatry, worshiping these false gods. And then their feelings were all messed up. And then God would send oppressors to them. They would then cry for deliverance. He would send a judge. Then the very next generation would do it worse. And then the next one, worse and worse. And by the end of the book of Judges, I mean, it's just awful when you're reading the end of it. So a whole nation could go down this downward triangular spiral, okay? Well, Paul, in the text of our last four sermons, he targets the most crucial part of that triangle, which is the top. See, when he started with the factions, he was actually starting at the corner. But then he hits the pause button and says, no, I need to go to the top. Because if you deal with the top, you can then deal with all the other sins that come up in this book. And so because he did that, that implies a different triangle. If you could go to the next one, this is the good triangle. It's the orthodoxy one. Not the heterodoxy one. Okay, orthodoxy at the top of the triangle, you see biblical knowledge, biblical opinions, biblical thinking, right? If your head is filled with biblical truth, then the goal is that it travels down the triangle and becomes orthopraxy, which is the right practices. If your head is filled with the right stuff, you start hopefully doing the right stuff. And when you get in the habit of doing the right stuff, it leads to orthopathy, which is the right feelings. You feel right because you're doing right. And then eventually those feelings travel right back up. Ignore that arrow. They travel right back up to the top, and they reinforce your biblical knowledge. They reinforce what you're thinking. I mean, these two triangles, in my opinion, are the heart of what the whole biblical counseling movement is about. It's about going after the root. It's the head, and it's the heart that's attached to that head. And I know. But anyway, so it's about that. And if you go on this triangle, you'll reverse the sinful one. Okay, the way to stop is you just stop the sin, you fill your head with the right stuff, you then start doing the right stuff, and you'll start feeling the right way. Okay, and that's what Paul, in a sense, is doing with 1 Corinthians. And you will be on a reverse spiral going upward to greater levels of personal and practical holiness. Well, after Paul identifies the key problem, which is the top of the triangle, he's ready to jump back down into the individual sins. And he's going to pick up with factions. And that's going to be in verses 4 through the rest of this chapter. But before he does that, he's going to masterfully sum up the heart of all of this with these first 3 verses. See, all of their sin comes down really to the fact that they possess a substandard understanding of God's word. They don't know their Bible. They really don't. And if you remember in my last sermon, in the introduction, I brought up Barna statistics, right? Where I shared with you guys just how you have high percentages of self-identifying Christians in our country that believe blasphemous things. And I'll tell you, the only reason they do is because they don't know their Bibles. If they knew their Bibles, they wouldn't believe those blasphemous things. But they believe these wrong things, they're going to then do wrong things. And yeah, the American church is a mess because of this. And so we have to start with the word, and that's what Paul's point is here. So if you will, look back at verse 1, okay? And in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Now, first, what I'm going to say is this is not a major indictment. This is not a big slam from him yet. When he says that he, quote, could not address you as spiritual people, the words could not address, it's one verb, it's aorist, and in this context, it's past tense. So he's referring to when he first came to them. Okay, when I first came to Corinth and I first preached to you the gospel, okay, you were infants. I could not give you anything but milk is what he's going to say. Instead, he had to address them as infants. Now, if you go back, you don't have to look back there, but if you think back to chapter 2, the first 5 verses had Paul say what it was like when he came to them. He said, "When I came to you with the word of God, not all these foolish gimmicks." Well, now in these verses, he's adding to it, saying when he did come with the word of God, he was only coming with the basic level of it. He came with the basic teachings of our faith, which, by the way, have the inherent power to save. There is nothing wrong with the basic truths of the Bible. They are still the truths of the Bible. What's wrong is if you stay on those truths your whole life, and that's where he's going to move into. But when you first start out, that's expected. Now, some people in this church he's writing to may have found this offensive. These were people who thought they were spiritual. These are people who thought they were wise. But what Paul tells them is the truth. You know, when we looked at the last text, chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, we saw ultimately that there's only 2 types of people in the world, the natural person and the spiritual person. And by God's definition, who are the spiritual people? Obviously, the spiritual person. Only Christians are spiritual. Okay? There are worldly people out there that think they're spiritual, but not by God's definition. By God's definition, they are the natural person. They might call it spiritual, but it's natural. Only Christians are spiritual people. So when Paul came and declared the gospel to these guys for the first time, the Holy Spirit regenerated them. He gave them the new birth. But at this stage, they were still infants in the faith. By the way, that's the experience of all of us, isn't it? How many of you, like, right after you converted, all of a sudden knew, like, all the books of the Bible, and you're quoting them off the top of your head? I don't think so. That's not what it was like. When we all became Christians, we started out as infants, didn't we? We started out with simple biblical truth, and it was totally appropriate. That's the way it's supposed to be. We were excited, we're learning all these cool things about the Lord, but it was still just basic stuff. It was very basic. And if you think about what it means to be born again, then it makes sense that in the same way that your natural life or natural birth is a progression of growth, so should the spiritual birth be, right? You know, when you were born naturally, you came out of the womb, you couldn't do anything on your own. You had to be bottle fed. That's all your stomach was able to handle. Eventually, you were able to eat solid food, you can move around on your own, and you can start learning things on your own. After many, many years of this, for those of you who are adults, you become an adult. Right? Well, it's the same thing spiritually. When you first get saved, when you're born again, you're like that physical infant. You need people to feed you. You need them to tell you what the word of God means. You need help in understanding things. Overall, your actions and your thoughts are still very much like the world, right? You had your whole life being like the world, and now you just get saved. You're not instantly going to be on this high level of sanctification. It's just not going to happen. That's why you hear myself and Pastor Mo a lot of times talking about the football field. The people who are on the 1 yard line are the people who are just starting out. But when you've been in the faith for a while, you should be a little further up that field. If you've been a Christian for 20 years and you're still at the 1 yard line, something's wrong. Your spiritual legs are broken. You need to get them fixed. I mean, that's ultimately what's coming on, going on here. You know, I want you to just think about how unnatural it is for people not to grow, especially physically. I'll come to that in a second. But look at verse 2 really quickly, because he's still talking about when he first came to them. In verse 2, he says, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it." Okay, that's perfectly normal, right? He's referring to the basic Christian doctrines. He's referring to a surface-level understanding of the truths that save us. When you're a new Christian, complicated biblical truths will go right over your head. So you need to get the basics down first. But if you never progress past the basics, then as I said, something's wrong. Imagine walking into a room and seeing a 20-year-old man curled up in a crib in a diaper sucking down a bottle. Okay? That's disturbing, isn't it? You'd be like, something's just not right there. Okay, well, it's just as disturbing for a person to be a Christian for 20 years and be at the same level they were at on year one or day one. Okay, now it doesn't look as disturbing to our gut because we can't see it, but philosophically, theologically, all that there, it's the same. It's the same. It's unnatural. There's something that is not right about it, and we know that. And I'll tell you something. When you look at people who do not grow for decade after decade, when you look closely, there's always something wrong. There will be other problems too. There will be worldly thinking. There will be worldly behavior, and there's just going to be worldly feelings as well. The end result of people who don't advance in their knowledge of the word is you have people whose lives mock Christ rather than glorify him. And I believe this is precisely the problem that exists in most churches in America today. It really comes down to this. When unbelievers look at the church and say, "I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites in the church," it's because all the Christians they know at work tend to have a shallow understanding of their faith and live just like everybody else at work. And so they look at us and say, "There's no difference between you and me. The only difference is you guys seem judgmental." And of course, they're judgmental when they say that, but they don't see that, right? So they're looking at us, and they see just a bunch of hypocrites. And it's necessarily connected to the fact that people have a shallow understanding of the word. They're still on the milk. And that is the key factor that plummeted the Corinthian church into moral chaos. As I've already said, and we're going to see it as we go further in this book, they were filled with factions. They're filled with pride. There's sexual immorality. There's total selfishness. There's messed up marriages. And there's false doctrine going around in that church. And it's because they had not graduated from the milk. Let's look at the first part of verse 2. The second half of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. This is where Paul now hammers them. He says, in the second part of verse 2, he says, "And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." That is where the indictment comes. When you're a new believer, yes, it makes sense to be on the milk. Where these guys are at, he obviously expects more of them. He just got done in chapter 2 explaining that there's only two kinds of people, the natural person and the spiritual person. He explained that the spiritual person is of God and the natural person is of the flesh. And yet here you have this church being torn asunder by sin, and yet they think everything's just fine. They're going on day by day like everything's fine. They don't even see their problem. They have not considered their ways. And so Paul tells them directly in verse 3, "You are still of the flesh." Those are very strong words, brothers and sisters, because when compared with what he just wrote in chapter 2, it sounds like he's calling them unbelievers. Okay, he's saying, "You are still of the flesh." He just got done explaining the differences between the two peoples and then says, "You're still of the flesh." Now, some interpreters think that's exactly what he's saying. That right here, he's saying this church is not a saved church. They're not believers. But of course, I'm inclined to disagree with that. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls them people who are sanctified in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 30, he says that Christ to these people was their justification, sanctification, and redemption. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says that they were washed and justified in the name of Jesus, right? Such declarations can only be made of people who are Christians. So the question is, what's going on here? If throughout the book he's identifying them as Christians, but now right here he's saying you're still of the flesh, what's happening? Well, first let me tell you what's not going on here. And some of you who are up and up on various trends in Christianity will know where I'm going with this. In past years, and it is still popular today, there were many people and teachers who claimed that this passage, these three verses here, teach that there's a group of people known as carnal Christians. Okay, carnal Christians. Some of you know what I'm talking about. For the rest of you who don't, let me explain it. A carnal Christian is supposedly someone that accepted Jesus as Savior, but they have not yet submitted to him as the Lord. In fact, they think it's possible for Jesus to be your Savior, but not be your Lord. In other words, picture the person who went to church one time in his life, heard a basic gospel message, and then during the altar call, he raised his hand, he said a prayer, he went up and got a free Bible from the pastor, and then leaves there being told that he's saved. But then he goes on the rest of his life addicted to sex, to alcohol, you know, never grows at all in his knowledge of the Lord. And this goes on for 30 years and then he dies, right? Those who believe in carnal Christians will say that this person was saved, but they won't get any spiritual rewards in heaven. They'll say that person was saved, but they don't get any rewards in heaven, okay? They have no eternal rewards up there. Now, those who teach this will appeal to this text, and after all, he does address his audience as Christians throughout the letter, and now he calls them fleshly. Okay, so people see that as evidence. He's telling them they're just like the world. These guys will then look ahead at verse 15, which I'm not going to get to this morning, but I should get to it next week, I think. But in verse 15, they appeal to it as the proof because it talks about people's heavenly reward, it looks like, being burned up, yet they barely escape as though through the fire. And I'm just going to tell you now, that is a very, very false interpretation of that passage. It is taken out of context. You'll have to come back next week to hear the explanation. And if I don't get to verse 15, then I apologize. You'll have to come back next month for the proper interpretation. But anyhow, I'll get to that when I get to that. But no, that's the wrong understanding of that verse. And so the question is, what can we say about this idea of carnal Christians? Well, it's false. It's patently false. It makes grace cheap. And the grace that I read in the Bible wasn't cheap. It was costly. It took the cross of Christ. It took my Lord dying on a cross. It's not cheap grace. Not only that, the Bible nowhere teaches that there are three classes of people. The natural person, the spiritual person, and the natural / spiritual person. I don't see that. I don't see that anywhere in there. Through and through, when I'm reading it, I read about those who are saved and those who are damned. I read about those who are lost and those who are found. I read about believers and unbelievers. I read about people of the kingdom of God and people of the kingdom of the world. I read about people who God is their father. I read about people who the devil is their father. And I read about the spiritual man last week, or last time I was up here, and the natural man. It seems there is no third option. To look at this text and declare that such a third category exists is to make this text say a lot more than it's meant to say. In fact, to quite the contrary, there are many passages throughout the rest of Scripture that tell you if you're living in unrepentant sin, you've got no reason to actually think you're saved. You don't have any assurance unless you repent. I will share just a few examples with you. But there's so many warnings in the Scripture against false conversion, meaning it is possible to think you're saved and not be saved. It means you haven't truly had true faith. You haven't surrendered to the Lord. You've merely believed a couple facts in your head, but you haven't really brought it down to your heart and surrendered to it. So I'll just give three passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Comes a little later in our book. Here's what Paul writes here. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, so he says the unrighteous won't inherit it. And then he gives a big list of sins and says, look, if any of these is you, if this is what you're trapped in and you're not repenting of this, there's no reason to think you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. John chapter 15. Is where Jesus gives the vine and the branches teaching. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 6. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Okay, Jesus Christ is the vine, we're the branch. If we're actually connected to him, if we're part of that vine with him, he is nourishing us, we will bear fruit. And the Father will prune us and cause us to bear more fruit. The one who does not bear fruit was never part of the vine because verse 6 says they are the ones who do not abide. And because they don't abide, they were never part of it, they will eventually be discarded and burned. So once again, there's false converts. And perhaps the most frightening passage should be Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 23, every believer should read this with a sober heart. Here's what he says. Jesus says, and this, by the way, this is how he's starting to wrap up the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous sermon, okay? And so if you're wrapping up and you're wrapping up with this, that's kind of interesting. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. A couple things with that description. One, these people are calling him Lord. Okay, so they are intellectually agreeing with the truth of who he is. But everything else is wrong, right? He says only those who do the will of the Father in heaven, which implies these guys were not doing God's will. And then at the very end, how does he describe them? You workers of lawlessness. So how can there be carnal Christians when this is how Christ describes those who call him Lord, yet are totally in lawlessness? You get what I'm saying? And this is just a couple verses. There are whole books on this. The two that I would recommend most would be John MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus. A whole book with verse after verse from the Lord teaching things like this, right? And then the other one, the sequel to it, is The Gospel According to the Apostles. He then goes through the rest of the New Testament. And you find the same thing again and again. And so there is no way whatsoever that Paul is intending to teach here that it is possible for someone to be carnal their whole life and then still be a Christian. That's not what's happening. So then that leads to the question, what is he saying then? What is going on here? He did say they're still of the flesh, so what does that mean? Well, what he's doing here is he's indicting them for their behavior. He's telling them that he told them all these great things in the previous two chapters about the wisdom of God and the cross of Christ and how we've been saved. And now he's telling them they're acting as if none of that happened for them. After telling them just a few verses prior that God made them the spiritual person, he is now telling them that their lives are in such disarray that it does not look like this work has been done. If anything, this is a blunt and honest, in-your-face confrontation of sin. Now, it's not a mean confrontation. He says brothers. He's bringing himself down to where they're at, but it is a confrontation of sin nevertheless. He is saying that right now, there's no reason for you to think you're believers. I can't talk to you like you're believers. You're completely like the world. You're thinking like them. You're behaving like them. And this is because you have not graduated from infancy. You have not grown past the spiritual milk. And therefore, there's a bunch of things I want to teach you, but I can't. That is what he's saying to that church in a nutshell. And I'll tell you something. If my life got so out of whack that Pastor Mo came up to me and told me there is no difference between the way I live and the world, I would be devastated. I really would. I'd be forced to ask, am I really a Christian? I want to just be fine with it. Am I really a Christian? And then as 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5 says, I would examine myself to see if I'm in the faith. And if I am, then I could repent. And I will repent. But if I just go on with the sin, I'd have no reason at all to believe that I was actually a Christian. And so Paul's entire rebuke then, if anything, it undermines the idea of carnal Christians. And I'll tell you why. He's rebuking them so they'll change. If carnal Christianity is true, you don't have to change. Okay, you don't have to change. So there'd be no point in this long of a rebuke. And I seriously doubt he would go through this trouble just so they could have more treasure in heaven. No, there's much more at stake here. Okay? When he's telling them they are of the flesh, he is rebuking their present attitudes. Right now, at the time he wrote this, they were living like the world. They were involved in sexual sin and factionalism. They were involved in wrongly puffing up their ministers. But this cannot be a permanent condition for them. That's the point. Paul is rebuking them, and he's hitting the root of it all in order that these people will repent and change. So what this means then is, yes, it is possible for a true Christian to fall into some serious lows when it comes to sin. That can happen to any one of us if we don't have our guard up. But if the person is truly a Christian, they will not remain in that state indefinitely. They will eventually repent, and they will come out of it. They will turn to God. So there's still only two types of people in the world: the natural person and the spiritual person. The problem is sometimes the spiritual person ignores the word of God. And when the spiritual person does this, he will start to live like the natural person. And the cure to that is he needs to be rebuked, like Paul is rebuking these people. He needs to be shown the scripture to have the right thinking. He needs to be held accountable by the church and by its leaders. And then he will be able to turn around and do what's right. That is what this passage is teaching. Okay, so it's getting at something really simple. Worldliness comes to Christians, or comes from Christians, that stay on the milk and do not graduate to the solid food of Scripture. You know, the book of Hebrews, that author deals with the same problem. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, we read the following. And the reason why I'm going to read this one is he gives us a little more information that describes the person on the milk. And by the way, when I'm describing the person on the milk with this, not the new believer. We're talking about the person that's been a believer for a while. That is who he's talking to here. And he says this. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." That's pretty harsh words, right? And if you read the book of Hebrews, he's starting to get into some deep stuff at this point. Then he stops and accuses them of being dull of hearing, and then says this. This is why they are dull of hearing. And how he describes the person on the milk is telling. He says they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. It means they're unskilled in the Bible. He says they need to learn again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Oracles of God just means the word of God. Okay, so that's what's happening to the group of in Hebrews. Well, Paul's dealing with the exact same problem. His audience was unskilled in the word of God. They thought they were already wise, and so they ignored what they learned of Christ, and they kept it at a basic level. They never advanced. And the end result was their spiritual immaturity spilled over into very sinful living, and this was a church in trouble. Now, likewise, loved ones, if you are not in a process of growth, where you're always increasing in your knowledge of the word, then you too will eventually grow more and more immature, and you will live in a worldly way. You know, I find it astonishing that there's many large churches out there that pride themselves on the fact that they do not teach the complicated things of the word of God. I remember our brother Brian found one that skipped three whole chapters of the book of Romans just because they thought it was too complicated. And then they got mad at him when he wrote them. You know, I remember that. That was very interesting. But, you know, Brian was standing up for what's right. Churches are supposed to teach the whole counsel of God. And, you know, they're not supposed to pride themselves on only teaching the milk. Okay, but there are some that do that. They pride themselves on week in, week out, giving these milky messages. And some of them even up here, will call a church like ours a believer's church. And when I thought about that, I got mad. Not because they called us a believer's church. That's actually a compliment. I actually got mad that they think there could be any other option. The word church is ecclesia. It means the called out ones. Okay? Called out for what? Called out by God for salvation. In fact, the Bible, at least two different times, more than that actually, but two I could think of, in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians, identifies the church as the spiritual body of Christ. How could any church not be a believer's church when the church, by definition, is the spiritual body of Christ? So if some church dubs themselves as a seeker's church and thinks that's a good thing, by the biblical definition, it's fair to ask, are they even a church? I mean, I'm not saying they're not, but maybe I am. I don't know what I'm saying. I'm just saying it's confusing. It's very confusing. If you're a biblical church or a believer's church, then that confusion goes away, okay? So when you have God's people gathered together, they're supposed to be taught more than just the milk. Milk is for evangelism, which is why evangelism, you don't have to learn a lot to be able to do it. Evangelism by its very nature is going to be milky because you're dealing with people who, if they get saved, at that moment, they're only infants, right? But when the believers gather together, it's for growth. It's for edification. That is where it needs to be more than just the milk. It needs to be the meat or the solid food. If a church only teaches milk, then they're almost certainly guaranteeing that their Christians will be immature and live like the world. And these Barna statistics prove that is exactly what is happening. So this then begs the question, I know some people will be thinking this, what is the difference between milk and meat? We always throw it around, but what does it look like? What's the difference between milk and meat? Well, both the milk and the meat are the true knowledge of God. They are. They're both wonderful. The difference is the depth. That is what makes the milk different from the meat or the solid food. It's the depth. For example, when you first came to Christ, what did you know about the cross? Well, pretty much you knew that Christ died for your sins, and that by believing in him as Lord, your sins are forgiven and you will have eternal life, that you'll be saved. And that's all true and that's beautiful. Okay, that is a wonderful, true message. And none of us should ever say, ah, oh, that's just weak milk. No, that's the gospel. It has the inherent power to save people. And it is 100% appropriate for the new believer. Okay, that's the point that is being made here. Now, if after 4 or 5 years that is still your understanding, if you haven't went any beyond that, then that's where I would say there's something wrong. There have been many people who have been Christians for decades, and this is still their understanding. And so, without a doubt, if you look at their life, I'm positive, close up, you will find practices and beliefs that are of the world rather than of Christ. So if the milk is basic, what does the meat look like? What does the solid food look like? Well, eventually the cross becomes deeper to you than Christ merely dying for your sins. You have to understand what that even means. Meat is when you realize that Christ's death on the cross was your propitiation, your expiation, your justification, your positional sanctification, your redemption, and your reconciliation. Pastor Mo did a 7-week series on the cross just so everybody here would know what these mean. Okay? And truthfully, they are not hard concepts. If you just study and go on the meat for a little bit, you could explain this to people. It gets even deeper than that, is my point. And so the thing is, there should come a point in your Christian life where when you think about the cross, you're thinking about these concepts. You're thinking about what they mean. You're thinking about what the cross actually did and how it actually saved you. And I'm going to tell you something. When you move into the solid food, when you move into the meat, your relationship with God should become richer and deeper, and your actions should start to match up. One thing that bothers me is there are many people that have this false idea that there's this conflict between knowing God's word and living according to God's word. They'll say, well, you got your knowledge, but I'm just going to love people the way Jesus loved them. You can't love them the way Jesus loved them if you don't know how Jesus loved you. And if you don't know what justification is, you have no idea how he loved you. If you don't know what reconciliation and redemption is, then you don't know how he loved you to be able to love them in any type of similar way. The two are related to each other, okay? These aren't things that fight against each other. These are things that build upon each other. I'll try to give you an example. I'll try to walk you through how, in my own head, I worked from the milk to the meat, to the solid food. Maybe it'll help, maybe it won't. But what got me thinking about this is, I had a doctor's appointment in San Diego on Monday. Me and the family are driving back. We got like 2 hours to kill. And so, of course, we start talking about how the Word of God should affect your life, how the Word of God should make you live in a more holy way. And I told my wife and my daughters that it really comes down to how big you see the cross. And not in some type of weird little way where you just imagine the cross growing. No, it grows naturally in your mind as you learn more and more about it from the scripture. See, when I first became a Christian, all I knew was Christ died for my sins. And he rose on the 3rd day, and if I believe, I'd be saved. But I'll tell you what I didn't believe. I didn't believe my sins were that bad. I really didn't. I remember telling the preacher before I converted, I said, well, I haven't killed anyone. It's not like my sins aren't the type that would go to hell. And then he told me it only takes one sin to go to hell. And even though I didn't understand why that was right, I believed it. I'm like, well, he's the preacher. He knows Bible. He must be speaking the truth. I believe it. And then I converted and was saved. I didn't know how the cross forgave my sins. I knew that it did forgive my sin, but I had no idea how the cross actually removed my sin. I had no idea how bad my sin actually was. I just knew what I needed to know to be saved. Now, if I stayed there, that wouldn't be enough. Okay? It wouldn't be enough at all. Okay? And so when I was at that stage of faith, I did not see the cross as a big thing. I saw it as very small. I was just thankful for it, but I didn't know all the stuff that I needed to know. But as I grew and learned about those terms I just mentioned, like justification, reconciliation, redemption, and those wonderful things, the cross naturally started to grow in my eyes. And I'll explain how. Because as I dived in, reading more and more, I started to learn something that terrified me. And what I learned is that God is holy. Now, we say that word a lot, but I didn't know what it meant. Oh, yeah, God's holy. Finally, I meant that it's talking about his perfection and his otherness. He is so different, so other, so perfect that sin looks entirely different to him than it does to us. And that how he looks at sin is what matters, not how we look at sin. And then I looked at the scriptures and found out God hated sin. Okay, so if he's entirely other and he looks at sin and he hates it, that was a scary thought. And then we have verses, we have passages like in Exodus 34 that say God won't pardon the guilty. Okay, so wait a second, I'm guilty of sin. He hates sin, but he won't pardon the guilty. At this point, the simple understanding of Christ dying on the cross for me, it didn't work anymore, right? I mean, it's still the truth. That is how I'm saved, but it didn't work anymore. Now there's questions. Now there's apparent contradictions in my head that aren't real contradictions. But the only way you work them out is if you go deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole of Scripture, okay? And start learning more and more about it, okay? And so I needed to know, in addition to how Christ dying on the cross saves me, I need to know how another man dying for me makes my sin go away. If I went and robbed a bank, it's not like one of you could go to jail for me. So all these things start popping in my head, and I need to know this stuff. So I go to the Old Testament. You can't ignore the Old Testament in your reading, saints, because you won't be able to answer these questions. And in the Old Testament, what you see is an animal sacrifice system. And what's that all about? Well, what it's about is God is so holy and hates sin so much that if a people are going to be his people, they had to pass their sin onto innocent substitutes. And it had to be paid by them, the price of it, so that they could be in a relationship with God. Well, the picture is a lot more awful than that. Okay? In fact, the temple in Jerusalem was a slaughterhouse where all day creatures were being killed and gallons of blood was flowing down into the street. Okay? And if anything, that should repulse you. And the reason it should repulse you is because sin repulses God. That is how ugly sin is to God. So when I'm sitting there, well, I haven't killed anyone. All I've done is lied and stolen and all this type of stuff. You know, I'm thinking, what was I thinking at that time? I mean, sin is so ugly. You know, the picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system shows you how much God hated it. So then I say, all right, well, what does Christ have to do with this, right? And then I read in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, that dying on the cross means you're cursed. Right? But then I also read that anybody who doesn't follow the law is cursed. If you fail at one point of the law, you're cursed. So I'm thinking, well, I've failed to hold the law. I'm cursed. But then I read Christ keeps the law perfectly, and he's nailed to the cross. He's cursed. I have not kept the law, but God declares me righteous instead of cursed. What's going on here? Then the doctrine of justification comes in. I understand what finally happened, what God did, and it was like probably 10 years after being a Christian where I understood what Martin Luther called the great exchange, where my sins, my guilt was literally placed into Jesus' account. He became what I am. Not really, but he did in his account. He became a sinner, and then he went to that cross, and he paid the full price for it. He took the full legal consequence for my sin and was nailed to the cross and became cursed so that I wouldn't be cursed, so that I would be righteous. But that wasn't enough. I then had to say, wait a second, he died for 6 hours on the cross. How does 6 hours of physical suffering remove an eternity of hell that I would have paid? It doesn't seem like the punishment corresponds, right? And I'm introducing questions that probably some of you have never thought. Okay? And the reason for that is I didn't think them either until you start getting deeper and deeper into the meat. Okay? And so I'm saying, how could 6 hours on the cross satisfactorily pay what I would have had to pay for all eternity in hell? Well, then, guess what? There's more answers, right? I start to think about it. Wait a minute. You go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is right before Jesus got arrested. He's fallen down. He's sweating blood. He's praying to the Father, may your cup pass from me. So wait a second. If it's the Father's cup, then it's not the nails of the Romans. And it's not the whip. Yes, those are part of it. That's how we know he was now taking our place as the curse. But what is this cup? What is this cup of God? You then look at other places in the scripture, you do a word study, and the cup is God's wrath. So wait a minute. Somehow by Jesus being nailed on the cross, he's actually terrified of the full wrath of God. And then you're saying, well, okay, on that cross, where do you see the wrath of God? And you notice something peculiar happens. The sky turns dark for 3 hours. And you start to ask, well, what does that mean? And in the Old Testament, when God came to judgment on Egypt, and in the prophetic text, when he talks about the final judgment coming and the sun won't give its light and all that stuff, you know the darkness refers to the judgment of God. And so now the Father, in some invisible way, in those 3 hours on that cross, dumped the full fury that would have been spread out for all eternity for me in hell, was condensed into that 3 hours, dumped on Jesus, and not just mine, but yours. In the hundreds of millions of people who would ever believe in him. That is how we're saved. The cross, on one hand, is the ugliest thing in existence because it shows you how much God hates sin. For the innocent God-man to be there and just be crushed for my sin, it's mind-blowing, right? But at the same time, it also shows how God has an infinite and undying love. The cross, in one event, shows his hatred for sin and his love for you. Shows his love for the elect. You know, the Bible explains that God hates sin. It even says he hates the sinner. That might sound weird to you. You might be saying, wait a minute, he loves the sinner but hates the sin. The Bible never says that. As far as I know, what I heard is Gandhi said that. He's a Hindu. We don't get our theology from him. There's at least three areas where the Bible says God hates the one who sins. Yet, he obviously doesn't hate me because he saved me. He obviously doesn't hate you because he saved you. So on the cross, this all comes together. For those he foreloved, for those he chose, he made satisfaction for their sin. Okay, and so once I understood all this, the cross isn't this little piece of jewelry for me anymore. It now reaches to the heavens. Okay, and every little stupid sin that I do makes me feel like I've committed treason against the King of Heaven. And you know what? I have committed treason against the King of Heaven. And I probably violated the speed limit on the way here and committed treason again. For real. I mean, it's every day. It's something. It's always something. I deserve to be destroyed. And yet by his grace, he continues not only to forgive me, not only to spare me, but he even lets me get up here and share his word with you, even though I still sin every week. Even though I'm still a hypocrite. I don't want to be. I want all this stuff gone. But I could assure you I sin far less now than I did when I first got saved. But it's the ones I do seem so much worse now. And it's because of how big the cross is. It's because of how big it looks to me. And see, the whole point in me bringing that up, and I had 2 hours to share that with my family. I gave you the condensed version, even though it didn't feel condensed. And what I'm saying here is this is precisely what should happen when you move away from the milk and start to get into the solid food of Scripture. There's no way I could have thought like this about the cross when I was on the milk. There were too many gaps in my thinking. But now a lot of this stuff makes sense to me. And what scares me is I'm only 37 years old, okay? Which means I've just scratched the surface. How much bigger is the cross going to be when I'm 67? If I ever make it there, right? I mean, that's an assumption. But if I make it there, how much bigger is it going to be? How much worse am I going to hate my sin? And how much bigger will the burden for the lost be on my heart? You know, I think the only reason people aren't burdened for the lost is they're still on the milk. They have to be. Because if you know the meat, if you know the word of God and you know the cross and you know the suffering that Christ endured so that people from every nation, tribe, and tongue would come to him. If you knew that Paul said he endured everything he endured for the sake of the elect, it's because he saw that big cross. And if you see that big cross, you can't turn an unmoved heart to the lost. Okay, you have to say something to them. And it's only a lack of the meat. It really is. It really is. So we have to advance from the milk to the meat in order to have Christian maturity. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned there were two characteristics of worldliness. I spent 50 minutes on one. We got about 50 minutes on this. Just kidding. The second one's nowhere near as long. Okay. The first characteristic is a substandard understanding of God's word. Okay, when Christians stay on the milk for too long, they become worldly. Well, the second characteristic's related. What springs forth from this first one is the second one, and it's the presence of strife and jealousy. See, it's the evidence that people act fleshly as if they are jealous and full of strife and selfish ambition. Okay? In fact, all of the sins that are mentioned in this book come from this first characteristic of not knowing the Word of God. So look with me at the verse 3, the end of it. Paul writes this. He says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way?" See, he's about to move back into the problem of factions. This is the transition verse. And once we get to verse 4, he's hitting the topic of factions again. Right? But he wants them to know that your factions come from jealousy and strife. But he wants them to know that jealousy and strife comes from the fact that they're on the milk. So once again, it keeps building on this. Every sin is going to come from strife and jealousy. Okay, that's what we're going to see. Almost all these sins in Corinth. But that one, that root one, comes from them not being in the Word of God. And so Paul describes them. He says, because of this, because you have this, you are behaving, quote, only in a human way. They're not acting like the spiritual man. Now, I want to just read a passage from James real quick. James is talking about the exact same thing Paul does. I think you could insert James's quote into the start of 1 Corinthians, and it would feel like it belongs. He is literally saying the same stuff. Here's what he writes to his audience. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Now look at his theme there. He's saying that if you have this bitter jealousy, then you are not holding to the wisdom of God. He too is attributing this to the wisdom of the world, which is demonic. And then he says, if you have the jealousy and if you have the selfish ambition, then there will be disorder in what? Every vile practice. You look at the book of 1 Corinthians, these people have strife, they have jealousy, and Paul is going to bring up almost every vile type of practice. It comes from that. And once again, Paul before that told us that comes from having a shallow understanding of the Word of God. Okay, so we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at our own hearts. Do we as individuals, do we have jealous and selfish ambitions? Do we cause strife to other people in our life? You need to then look in your family. In your family, are you biting and devouring each other? Is it constant bickering and fighting? Then we need to look at the church as a whole. Is there jealousy and strife? Are there cliques and factions? And if so, the solution is simple. Dive deeper into God's word. Start doing what he commands you. Do what the orthodoxy triangle shows. Fill your head with the Bible. Believe it. Start doing it and you'll start feeling it. That's the solution to all of this. Start walking in a spiritual way rather than a fleshly one. Now, next week we're going to look at the problem of factions again because that's where Paul takes us. But for now, what we really need to do is we need to let the truth of this text sink in. Are we people who are stuck on milk? Or are we people who are moving and growing into the meat of the word? I think as far as Sunday morning preaching goes, it would be very hard to accuse us of being a milky church. Okay, I think that's why many of you guys are here, because we, as your pastors and preachers, are devoted to sharing with you the meat of the scripture, and that's good. But the effect of that can only go so far. You only hear us one time a week. Okay, so as an individual, you also need to be devoted to the meat of the word. Now, we are not presently plagued by all the sins that the Corinthian church was plagued by, but we still do have some sins as a body that I think we need to address. And I'm just going to bring two of them up really quickly because the solution is the same, whether it's these sins or the ones in Corinthians. And one big indictment against us is very few of us evangelize. Okay? And the reason why I know that is because there are less than 10 people in this room right now who came to the faith because a member here shared the gospel with them. Most people were already Christians and came over here. After being a church for 5.5 years, well, not quite 5.5, but almost 5.5, that's not good. That's not good. When you look at the book of Acts, where the word increased, the disciples increased. That was the pattern. Okay, I think the word increases within these four walls. It increases within our small groups. But I think people, by and large, aren't taking it out to the world, and we need to. And I know that as leaders, we put a lot of opportunities out there, and we're going to put more out there. So people will have a chance to get more involved in this. But we have to remember, evangelism is a command of the Lord, and it seems by many to be ignored. Now, this might seem a little indicting, and by the way, this isn't meant thrown at everyone who's on a diet. So don't take it that way. Or everyone who homeschools. I homeschool, and I was on a diet, and I'll probably go back on one. So understand, I'm not talking about that. But what I'm saying is I have seen people so passionate about their diet that they have converted other people to their diet. I've seen some people so passionate about a particular homeschool curriculum that they've been able to convert other people to that. But I wonder, do they have the same zeal to be dedicated to carry the life-saving gospel to somebody who's perishing? Because I'll tell you something, which one do you think Christ cares more about? I know he likes a Becca because I use it, okay, for homeschool curriculum. and I just got the tomatoes thrown at me. But here's the thing. I know what God wants far more. What he wants far more is that we be sharing the gospel, okay? Another corporate issue, which it's almost like a bittersweet, this one, is that we don't, not everybody serves in ministry. And look, not everybody should if there's a lot of sin involved in their life. But by and large, you know, it's supposed to be in every member ministry. Now, the reason why I say it's bittersweet is more than half of our members serve, which is phenomenal when you compare that to most churches across the country. But we still have to be concerned about the almost other half that doesn't serve, right? There are some people who have covenanted with us that have never used their spiritual gifts to try to build anyone else up within the body. That's a sin. That is a sin, and we need to definitely work on that and address it. And of course, we, as pastors, we're busy, but we have an every member ministry plan in the works that should help with that. But don't wait for that. If you're not helping, if you're not serving, serve. Ask how you could get involved. Believe me, there is stuff to be done. Okay, and so even though these problems are not the same as the ones in 1 Corinthians, the solution's the same. If you move from the milk, understand the meat, you'll get involved in the church and you'll want to evangelize. So I have to ask each of us, in our own personal studies at home and with our families, are you only staying in the milk? See, if you're a newer believer, that's fine. It's appropriate. But if you've been a Christian for a while, your own daily discipline in your word should be more meaty than milky. And if it is, then your conviction will increase and you'll be eager to serve and very eager to share the gospel to those who are lost. And I think we'll all be eager to put away our sins one by one. I think we all want to be this way, right? We want to be involved, we want to be evangelists, and we want to continually be knocking our sins out. Okay, but it can't happen if we stay in milk in our personal lives. Okay, it also can't happen if you have huge gaps in biblical knowledge because you refuse to read the whole Bible. Remember what I said at the beginning. You cannot act on what you don't know. And God's truth is found on every page of the Bible. I'm tempted to do a topical on this one day. I don't know if I will. But just one thing that I want to say briefly is this book here, God went to great lengths through history to make sure you got this, okay? And even 400 years ago, people who spoke your own language got executed for having this, okay? And that's just 400 years ago, people in England being executed for having this. When you think of what God had to do to preserve every Hebrew letter of the Old Testament and every Greek letter of the New Testament, and then all the people that died to make sure this is here, for God to then hand it to us and say, this is for you, and for us to say, I only want two parts of it. You could keep the rest. That's in a sense what we're doing. I don't think in our heart we mean it that way. I think we want to study the stuff that we think we grow from. But this is all God's word. We grow from it all. I read the Bible cover to cover every year, but I don't like every book equally. I will probably offend some of you with this, but I don't like the Psalms that much. I like them in the sense that they're scripture, but when I'm reading the Psalms, I have to focus. I read a lot slower. When I'm in Joshua through Nehemiah, I'm a kid in a candy store. I'm like, oh boy, you know? I mean, but here's the thing. I don't just read those ones. Again and again, eventually I finish them. I'm like, oh, now I'm at Job, and now I'm at Psalms, you know. And so I make sure I get through it, right? We have to. God's got his truth on every page of that scripture, and we don't want to have gaps in the scripture. We want to know what God says at all places in it, okay? In my first sermon in 1 Corinthians, I said that a boat in the water is a good thing. Water in the boat is a bad thing. The boat will sink. And I mentioned then, compared to the church in the world is a great thing because we're supposed to be out there, you know, just telling of God's greatness. But the world and the church could sink the church, right? And so, you know, you don't want the world and the church just like you don't want water in the boat. But something is interesting about the Word of God, okay? A Christian in the Word is a good thing. It's a great thing. But the Word in a Christian is an even greater thing. You get what I'm saying? So the Word of God, I mean, we should be just devouring this. That's my point. We should be eating and drinking from this every day. And when we do, we will graduate from the milk and we will go to the meat. And so, Christian, will you commit today to be in God's Word daily? I pray that you will. I pray that you will. Because if you do, we will all grow in holiness because of it. Now, for any unbeliever that may be here today or is listening online, just a simple question. Will you turn to Jesus Christ for salvation? He died on the cross to save sinners. It's a simple message. It's actually spiritual milk, but believing and surrendering to it will lead to the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul. There's no reason not to do this. It's eternal life. Christ made satisfaction. The sin that God hates has been atoned for. And if you believe, it's proof that he has loved you and for all eternity. So come to him today. Believe on him as Lord. And you will come to learn, as time goes on, even more of the wonderful cross. And you'll be in awe of the God who saves sinners. So believe in the Lord Jesus and confess him today. It's my prayer that anybody who doesn't know the Lord will. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll have the worship team come back up for a song. Our God in heaven, we just thank you so much for your word. And we ask that you would write your word on our heart, Lord. And that we would be people committed to going into the meat and into the solid food. We pray for that those who are newer, or if they came out of a church that malnourished them because they only gave the milk, we pray that that those people will slowly but surely move up from the milk and start getting more into the meat so that they will see the benefits that come from having the deeper relationship with you based on going more into the solid teachings of Scripture. For those who've already been in you for a while, Lord, and already know a lot of the solid meat, we pray, Lord, that you would just stir their heart up to do more in-depth studies and to learn more and more of your word, for we can never know it to the point where we could say, we've arrived. We're always going to be learning, and may every single one of us have that heart to continue to grow in the knowledge of your word. May we please you in all that we do, and may we repent of any sins, Lord, that are ensnaring us at this time. We pray this all to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.